Okay. My reputation precedes me. Yeah, we all laugh, but we all know the truth. It is very nice to be here this morning. I thank you very much for the opportunity to participate in this. I can see from the sheets that I got that a great deal of thought and forethought and planning went into these lessons, so I didn't take the assignment lightly. Psalm 23 is no doubt the best known of the Psalms. It's probably the best known chapter in the entire Bible. I was telling the kids on the way down that I won't name the game show, but there was a popular game show in the late 60s and early 70s. And in my childhood, reruns of that show would be played. And I don't know how many I saw. I don't think probably very many. But I happened to see one episode one day where here were all these newlywed wives. And their husbands had exited the room, and they, of course, were asked a series of questions, and then their husbands would be brought back into the room, and the idea was, did the wives who attempted to guess the answers of their new husbands, are they right? And one of the questions was, what is your husband's favorite passage of Scripture? Now, that all by itself is interesting. I mean, can you imagine that being asked in a game show today? But what struck me as a child was that I think there may have been four wives, and three of the four, if not four of the four, predicted that their husband's favorite scripture would be Psalm 23. And then, in nearly every case, if not every case, they ended up being right. And as a child, I remember thinking, you know, having grown up in the church where we studied scripture, there's all these scriptures, and they all have the same favorite passage. And that, of course, spoke to their biblical literacy, probably. But still, it spoke to the fact that this psalm is very well known, and for good reason. Psalm 23 was written by David. The superscription above the first verse tells us it is a psalm of David. And I do want to make a few remarks about those superscriptions or headings, whatever you want to call them. For some reason, our Bible publishers have chosen to put those headings in italics or in a smaller font, and there's a space between them and the first verse. And it gives the very distinct impression that those headings, a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or whatever it be, that those headings are not inspired, and that they bear no real authority. But I want to say this morning that all the evidence tells us quite the contrary. For example, there are headings just like those elsewhere in the Bible that the publishers have put and the translators have put right in the text. I'll just give you a few because we don't have time to go through everything this morning. But in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, we have David's song of deliverance. And there is a heading there right in verse 1 that is almost identical to the one before the verse in Psalm 18, and it's included right in the text. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 19, we have one of these superscriptions right at the beginning and right at the end of a musical prophecy that Habakkuk gave. And we have something else like that in Isaiah 38, verse 9. We know that non-inspired ancient Near Eastern poets would include things like that, a psalm of such and such, or they would make statements like that at the beginning and sometimes at the end of their poems, and we know that biblical writers followed many of the same literary devices. But more than anything, we have no manuscript of the Psalms that does not contain those headings. There's not a single manuscript, no matter how old, of the Psalms that does not contain those headings. All the way back to the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Septuagint was translated something 250 years before Christ was born. They're in there. And in fact, if you're reading the Septuagint text, they're right in there in the verse. They're not separated from the text at all. And one more piece of evidence, I'll try not to belabor this, but notice what Jesus does in Luke chapter 20, verse 42. I'm not going to read the verse, but in Luke 20, verse 42, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And he says that that psalm was written by David. Now, if I go to Psalm 110, what is the inscription above the psalm? It's that it was written by David. Peter and Paul in Acts 2 and in Acts 13 quote Psalm 16, and they say it was written by David. And if you go to the superscription above Psalm 16, it says it was by David. So we have Jesus and his apostles confirming the reliability of at least some of these scripts, these headings. So just as an FYI, when you open your Bible and you see that little thing there in italics or in smaller print above verse 1, know that every copy of the Psalms we have in our possession includes those. We have every reason to believe that they are authoritative and may well be inspired by God. So, Psalm 23 was written by David. And what do we know about David? I was asked to give a very brief bio, so I want to do that now. We first meet David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Samuel has come to Jesse's house. He's been brought there to anoint the new king. How many sons did Jesse have?
Eight.
It's kind of funny that we would say seven, because how many sons marched in front of Samuel at first? It was seven, right? And Samuel's been told by God, no, not this one, no, not this one. And so Samuel looks at Jesse and says, are all the young men here? And what's Jesse say? Oh yeah, there's one more, the youngest. And where is he? He's out with the sheep. There's multiple pieces of evidence that, for reasons I can only guess at, David was not highly regarded or honored by the members of the family. When he goes down to the valley of Elah with supplies from his dad and he takes him to his brothers, Eliab, his oldest brother, sees him and all he does is mock him. I don't know what was going on in the family. It seems like it was maybe more than just him being the youngest. There may have been a lot of jealousy, but whatever it was, David seems to have kind of been ignored, or at least not given the respect that would be appropriate for, you know, a child to be given. But we meet him there for the first time, and he's tending the sheep. We see him in the next chapter in 1 Samuel 17 slaying Goliath, which prompts the women in chapter 18 to sing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his what? Oh, and Saul loved that. And immediately this jealousy began. David serves Saul, he runs from Saul, and eventually he succeeds Saul. And David, interestingly, begins a dynasty. God said, he made this promise to David that David would always have a lamp in Israel. And beginning with David, every single king of Judah for the next 350 to 400 years would be a descendant of David. The northern kingdom, after the kingdom was divided, had 9 different dynasties. And it didn't exist nearly as long, 100 years less, than the southern kingdom, more than 100 years less. Every single king of Judah would be a descendant of David. And interestingly, here we are this morning, the Israel of God. And who is our king? The son of David. David was a shepherd, a musician, a warrior, a king, and a prophet. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Peter called him a prophet, which is why when we read Psalm 23, we know we are reading something that is inspired. So David, by inspiration of God, gives us Psalm 23, a psalm rooted in the Near Eastern world of agriculture, a psalm rooted in the world of shepherding, the world in which David grew up. If anybody knew, apart from inspiration, what was involved in shepherding and what sheep were like, it was David. So what does David tell us? Psalm 23, verse 1, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. And when we see Lord in all capitals, what are the translators telling us? What are the publishers telling us? Yes, it's Yahweh. Y-H-W-H, the nomen tetragrammaton. Theologians love their terms. But that four-letter name of God. And it's been pronounced many ways, and we don't know for 100% sure how it was pronounced, but in all likelihood, Yahweh is the one that seems to be the best evidence for it. Yahweh is an interesting name. It is the name God uses most for himself. It's not his only name, but it's the name he used of himself the most in the Old Testament. In fact, in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. That was the name. The Jews were to swear by his name. You could swear by God under the old covenant, but of course you had to keep what you swore. And if you didn't, you were taking his name in vain. But that name, Yahweh, was derived from the verb to be. And that's the idea, that God simply is. When Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? What did God say? Tell the people of Israel, I am. I exist. Yes, we could say God was. Yes, we can say God will be. But ultimately, just God is. He transcends time. He is not bound by it. He is ever present and ever the same. Yahweh was David's shepherd. And Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus Christ, when I was delivering food that one year, for those of you who were here in the congregation way back when I lived down here, I came down here for 2 years for college, then went back 1 year because I didn't want to be away from Amber. And during that 1 year, I worked a delivery job. And one day, I was taking some food to this home. It was kind of, you know, I mean, we're in the Kansas City area, so no one's very rural, but it was kind of rural for the area. And I get there, and in the car, in the parking lot, is this car. And it has this on the license plate. X-I-S, X is Y-H-W-H. X is Yahweh. Now, what was that saying? Who's the X? Well, what do people say? I mean, we'd say the holidays now, but before, when people wouldn't say Christmas, they would sometimes say Xmas. That Xmas is Christ. And the man was a pastor of a church, I believe. And what he was saying was, Jesus is Yahweh. And that is absolutely right. He's not all of Yahweh, but he is part of Yahweh. And there's a number of pieces of evidence, and we're not going to get bogged down in this, but do let me make a few comments here. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is specifically said to be the following: a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8, 13 and 14. What is Jesus called? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, 6, Yahweh was called the first and the last. Jesus is called that verbatim in the New Testament. It is said of Yahweh in Isaiah 40, verse 10, that His reward is with Him. That is said specifically of Jesus. And Jesus was predicted as being Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was proclaiming the coming of Yahweh. And I know that sounds weird to us. John, I've heard enough of Yahweh. That sounds weird to me. But you know, that is how the Jews thought of God. You know, remember Moses and Aaron, they come to Pharaoh and they say, Yahweh says, let my people go. And what was Pharaoh's first response? Anybody remember? He asks a question. He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice? Now, to the ancient Jews, you had all these gods. You had Dagon, you had Baal, you had Ashtoreth, on and on and on and on. And to the polytheistic mind, to the pagan mind, Yahweh was just one of the thousands. But of course, the Jew knew He was the one true and living God. But the pagans called God Yahweh, and the children of Israel called Him Yahweh. And we can rightly do the same. In fact, our translations would better serve us if they didn't use that term L-O-R-D for Yahweh. Yahweh was a proper name. And we're not doing anything wrong at all. We're doing something very biblical to call God that. I'm not saying you need to make a practice of it, but we can do it and feel good about it. Jesus is our shepherd. He is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, and He is Yahweh. So we have a shepherd who is deity, just as did David. Why is Jesus our shepherd? You say, well, God says so. Now, that's good enough, but there's more to it than that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him, that is by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Jesus made me. You know, if I make something, I have every right to decide what I'm going to do with it. I go and I buy the groceries, I bring them home, and I decide I'm going to make myself a sandwich. And I get this sandwich made. I get to decide who eats it. I get to decide how it's going to get cut. I get to decide. And no one contests that. It's obvious. You bought it. You made the sandwich possible. I speak here in loose terms here. But it's my sandwich. I get to decide what's going to be done with that. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He provided the pasture. He provided life. We are His. So Jesus has a logical right to me. But more than that, He has a moral right to me. Because He bought me. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not what? You are not your own. You are not your own. What was Frank Sinatra's song? I did it my way. What an arrogant song. Man, the guy could sing, no question. It's a great, memorable tune. But what an arrogant song. I did it my way. I don't really have any right to do it my way. When the fact, when the only reason I can do anything at all is because Jesus gave me life and He has bought me and made my salvation possible. Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians, you were bought at a price. And at what price? Blood. Man, what a blessing it is to grow up familiar with the gospel. And yet, when you hear it over and over and over and over and over, and you're just familiar with it and you hear it over and over, what can happen? Well, you take it for granted, and it doesn't hit us like it ought. Ben may have been in this class. I don't know. It was a men's development class. Murray used to have those on a fairly regular basis once a year. And it was while I was, I think maybe a senior in, freshman in college. I think maybe I was back for the summer or something. Or a senior in high school, one or the other. And we were studying the crucifixion of Christ. And Gary Anderson was the one teaching the class, and he asked me to read Brother Zur's description of the process of crucifixion. So I'm this, 17, 18, 19-year-old young man, and I am reading this description of the things that were done to Jesus the day He was crucified. And I, admittedly, I'm just reading it kind of like an academic exercise. And I get done reading it, and I've been staring at the page, and all these older men, far more mature in Christ than me, are sitting there, and they've been listening. And Gary, a man who's a shepherd of the flock at Murray, he's been listening. And as soon as I got done reading, I look up as this young punk, and Gary goes, calling out a brother, "Would you lead us in prayer?" See, something had been happening while I was reading to them that hadn't happened to me. They were appreciating what Jesus had undergone. And we're not here to dwell on that this morning, at least not at this moment. But Jesus paid the highest price. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, Jesus said. But Jesus goes the extra mile. He doesn't love the highest form of love that man can love. He loves like God. And he doesn't die for his friends. He dies for his enemies. Is there anybody in this room who would lay down their life for their enemy, knowing that most, for your enemies, knowing that most of them will never care if you do it? I don't think there's a single one of us in this room who would even consider it. Paul said in Romans 5, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for the short-lived enemies, those who, after making themselves his friends, would return to being his enemies, those who would always be his enemies. Love like that justifies him being my shepherd. In fact, it demands it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Jesus has a just claim on my life. He made me, he saved me, he bought me, he loves me. And all that is enhanced by the fact that he understands me. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, it's an understandable question. I think most of us who've ever thought much about it have probably had it. Here's the Bible saying that Jesus has been in our shoes and he's been tempted like as we are, and yet we think, look, I believe the Bible, but in what way was it like us? I mean, Jesus was God. He had knowledge of the supernatural realm that we don't have. He had the Spirit without measure. I mean, it really wasn't like us. I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have had thoughts like that? You know, people have tried to answer it. I remember reading C.S. Lewis's attempt to explain that. It was a compelling answer, as his answers often are. Here's what I think is the logical answer to that. Jesus did have advantages you and I don't have. But there were also expectations on Jesus that you and I don't have. What was Jesus' goal while he walked the earth? What was it he needed to do? And what did that require on his part? Sinlessness. Had Jesus sinned even once, it was a done deal. Even once. So he had to go without sinning, and furthermore, his life was going to end through this brutal torture by people who he had every power to stop, all the power he needed to stop. He told the apostles, "Do you not know I could call 12 legions of angels right now? I could call this whole thing off." So yes, Jesus had advantages that you and I don't have, but the bar was also far much higher than it is for me. So it equals out. When all is said and done, Jesus does know what it's like from the standpoint that he knows what it is to be tempted. He has experienced the war within. Jesus learned obedience. Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 5, verse 8. He comes in the flesh, and even though he is deity, he experiences and learns experientially what it is to obey. What it is to do something that part of you does not want to do. What is he praying there in the garden the night he's betrayed? "Father, if there is any way possible within your will, please don't make me do this. I don't want to do this." But he did it. So none of us can say that Jesus is passing down commands from some antiseptic, out-of-the-way ivory tower. He doesn't know what it's like. No, he does know what it's like. In fact, he's gone further in his battle against sin than any one of us here. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Has anyone here ever even had their life threatened over their faith? And if you have, you might not want to share it. But I think in all likelihood, probably none of us here, at least while in this country, have ever experienced that. I've never had anyone put a knife to my throat. Jesus not only had the threat, he went through it. So he has earned the right. He made me, he loved me, he bought me, he saved me, he understands me. He has earned the right to be my shepherd. And certainly I need one, because I am a sheep. I marked out what I had in my notes. I was putting some of this together last night. That wasn't when I started giving a thought, but it was when I was putting the finishing touches on it. And that's what works for me. I'm 46. I don't know how much longer it's going to work for me, but it's still working as of right now. But I had in my notes, "Sheep are not the sharpest tool in the shed." And I thought, well, maybe I'll mark that out. My dad grew up on a farm in northern Missouri, 5 or 10 miles from the Iowa line. And he told me how that they had sheep when he was growing up. He said, you know, one day a sheep got into the barn. And it got up next to the wall of the barn, and there was, I don't know if it was an implement or a car or a tractor over on one side. So it had the wall here and this something else over on, and it only had this little path, and it just kept walking down that narrow way until it came to the end and up against another wall. And there wasn't room for that sheep to turn around. So you know what that sheep did? Well, it just stands there. Now, I mean, I don't know much about animals at all, but I don't know if there's any animal that would be wise enough to know this, but if you and I found ourselves in that boat, okay, I can't turn around, we walk back, and we'll be okay. But that sheep wouldn't do that. Marvin Ingle tells the story about how, I don't know if he ever witnessed this, kind of talked like he had witnessed it. You put a stick out, you've got some sheep coming towards you, you could put a stick out, put a sheep in a position where to get past you, it's going to have to jump over that stick. He said, you could do that, and maybe a few of them would jump. And then you move that stick, and what are the sheep following going to do? They will keep jumping, even though that stick's not there. Isn't that just like you and me? Why do most people go to the church they go to? It's where their family goes. I don't know how many people I've asked that. If you don't mind me asking, why is it you go to the church you do? I mean, 8 times out of 10, that's the reason. Why do people believe the things they believe? Why is it, and this is not a political statement, this is a statement about humanity. Why is it that the number of people in each political persuasion, by and large, stays about the same proportionally, generation after generation after generation. Why is that? Because people just tend to believe what they were exposed to when they were younger. They buy it, and they follow it, and they don't question it. Give me some of that old-time religion. It was good enough for Grandpa. It's good enough for me. That is the single hardest thing I have found, and it's in the top three, in trying to share the gospel with people. Trying to even get them to the place where they are willing to question. And I'm not just pointing fingers out there. What about us? What about us? How many of us, if someone from another religious group comes to our door, are willing to sit down and study with them and hear what they have to say? I've had brethren tell me, oh, they came to my door and I told them, you're never going to change me. And they tell me this as if it's some point of pride. And I'm like, oh, so I don't say this, but this is what I'm thinking. So they're supposed to be willing to question their position, but you don't have to be willing to question yours. That's, what do we call that? Is that intellectual dishonesty? I know the way of man is not in himself, said Jeremiah. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What we are accustomed to and what we're brought up with seems like the right thing. And just like that sheep, we keep hopping over the stick. How many of us have questioned why we believe the things we do? I'll brag on Bob. I remember meeting in Bob's kitchen 25 years ago, 24 years ago. Amber and I came over, and we three sat down and studied a subject where a church teaches something different than we teach. And the objective was to wrestle with this. Is this true? We all ought to be willing to do that. We're not right just because it's what we heard before. We know that, but we need to live it. Sheep aren't, they just repeat what they see, as do most people. And they don't have the wisdom to get themselves out of a fix, even though the answer may seem obvious, or the answer is obvious to God. Human beings draw on their own reservoir of wisdom, and it's the blind leading the blind. I need a shepherd. Jesus in Matthew 9:36, he was in Galilee. And it says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus felt sorry for people who didn't have a shepherd. You know, these people had the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, but none of those leaders was giving them what they really needed. And it showed. Here was Jesus performing these miracles and making these sayings, and maybe the people didn't know quite what to do with it, but like hungry animals, they were charging after him. Remember what Jesus said? Since the, what does he say? Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers what? Anybody remember that? Violence. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People were, the sincere, sensitive souls of the first century were so hungry, so starving because of their self-serving, self-aggrandizing, hypocritical leaders that when Jesus came along, they attacked the kingdom of God. May we be like that. Jesus saw them as weary and scattered, distressed and downcast, harassed and helpless. They needed a shepherd, just like I do. And by the grace of God, I have one, as I know you do. We have the good shepherd. And because he's good, I am able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack. Dwayne and Bob recommended the book to those of us who've had the opportunity to participate in this. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's by a man named W. Philip Keller. He wrote this back in the 70s, I believe. But in his chapter on this phrase, I shall not want, I'd like to read to you a few paragraphs. This man had firsthand experience shepherding in East Africa, an environment much like Near Eastern, the ancient Near Eastern world. And here's what he said. The welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the first indifferent manager I had ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of the sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock. He pretty much let them forage for themselves as best they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, to cougars, and to rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grain to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. He goes on. They had only polluted, muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. In their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. In my mind's eye, I can still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. To all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. What if the sheep did want green grass, fresh water, shade, safety, or shelter from the storms? What if they did want relief from wounds, bruises, diseases, and parasites? He ignored their needs. He couldn't care less. Why should he? They were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse. I'm not your animal rights type. I'm not terribly moved by the sorts of things that seem to move many in our society today. But the Bible does teach us that a good man, a righteous man, cares for the life of his animal. And here was a man who cared nothing for his sheep. And there are shepherds like that, both physical and spiritual. Read Ezekiel 34 if you haven't recently. Read the first four or five verses of Ezekiel 34. God describes what the Jewish leaders were like. They preyed on the people. They didn't help the people. They fleeced them and fed on them. We don't have a shepherd like that. One of the things I struggled with as I was going through this lesson, as I've thought about it, is I just feel like I'm saying the obvious over and over again. And hopefully I can stir up pure minds by way of reminder. But Jesus cares. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 and he tells them the truth. And what do? They gnashed at him with their teeth. They got so angry. And then he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they killed him for that. They might have killed him anyway, but I think that was the thing that pushed him over. But notice what he says there. What was Jesus doing again? Standing. Every other time we see Jesus at the right hand of God, he's always sitting. He's always sitting. But when his servant Stephen was dying for his faith, Jesus stood. Excuse me. He stood. I remember challenging a man who believes in the Book of Mormon in his living room. And he had submitted what he believed was evidence, and I was responding with how that wasn't evidence. And he decided he was going to make his point. And he was not a man in good health, and got himself up out of his chair, pointed to the sky. Deity has spoken to me. But he stood up because he cared. He wanted to make a point. Jesus was not content to sit. He stood. Now, sure, are we dealing with figurative things here? Was he literally seeing the Son of Man sitting or standing at the right hand of God? I don't know the answer to that question. But Jesus cared. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. Jesus is not asleep at the switch. Ever. You know, I'm a shepherd. I shepherd children. And they could testify if they wanted to about how I've been asleep at the switch many times over. And sometimes for long stretches of time on certain things. because I was interested in my pleasures, or I was interested in my problems, or I was interested in my priorities, and they got neglected. One of my children came to me up to me about four or five, I don't know. I lose time, track of time. But during one of these phases where I was being neglectful, I was not disciplining and guiding and shepherding this child as I should, and this child knew it. And this sweet little child says to me in all innocence one day, we're talking about disobedience and how there's just punishment for that. And this little child looks at me and says, I sometimes wish I would get spanked. Why did this child say this? My child knew they were doing wrong. My child knew that that wrong demanded a response. And that child did not, the heart was being affected by this. I was asleep at the switch. But he who keeps you will not slumber. Jesus cares. And because of that, he is watching. He provides. We are almost done. When Jesus fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. When Jesus fed the 4,000, what was left over? Anybody remember? 7 large baskets. So when he feeds, when the bread of life feeds bread to 5,000 Jews, there are 12 baskets left over. There's another basket for each tribe. When he feeds and gives bread to the Gentiles, there's another basket left over, perhaps for every one of those 7 Gentile nations. Bob, you taught me that downstairs 25 years ago plus. Jesus gave enough and to spare. And what does Jesus say in Luke 6:38? Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. We have we have a trash container in our kitchen area. And when you got as many people eating as we do, it gets full really fast. And we have a child in our home who's responsible for taking out the trash. And that child does exactly what I used to do when I took out the trash. So when it gets full, what do? You push down. Why do you do that? To fill up every nook and cranny. Jesus says that's how blessing comes from God. Pressed down, shaken together, and then, even then, running over. This is how blessing comes. Jesus gives the water of life, and if I receive that water of life, John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. There's too much for me. It's going to start getting over on other people. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. You're going to be affected by God's grace. His blessings through me become a blessing to you, because there's too much for me to handle. It cannot be contained. So I want to close with this. Our shepherd has a right to us, and he's a good shepherd. He cares, he provides, but all of that is dependent on one thing. I have to be willing to be shepherded. I have to be willing to be shepherded. I was talking with a brother on the phone several weeks ago, a couple months ago now maybe, and he made this statement to me. I'm not going to get it verbatim, but this is pretty close. Many of us do not understand the radical nature of the thing we have gotten ourselves into. I'll let that sink in for a minute. He's talking about Christians. Many of us do not understand the radical nature of the thing we have gotten ourselves into. What does he mean by that? Eldon Cox quoted part of Luke 14:26 to me out in Colorado 5 or so years ago. And it stuck with me in a way it never had before. And maybe it was because of the one it was coming from. Maybe because of where I was in my life. But in Luke 14:26, Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Where do you fit on that? And that's me too. Where do we fit on that? I have got to love every one of those seven things. My wife, my children, my mom and my dad, my brothers and my sisters, even my life. I have to love them less than I love the Lord. I have to be willing to gladly to give them all up if they stand in the way of me doing what the Lord calls me to do. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. In the ancient world, why did you take up a cross? To die on it. With the exception of those occasions when the crucifixee was not able to carry the cross all the way to the place of crucifixion, as with Simon of Cyrene and Jesus. With the exception of that, you picked up a cross to go die on it. So what's Jesus saying? If anyone comes after me, you must deny yourself and die, and then you'll be my disciple. A brother put it this way. I don't know where he got it. This didn't originate with me, but it has stuck with me. A lot of people approach their Christianity like a man paying his taxes, like an honest man paying his taxes. Okay, we want to be honest, so we go through and we list everything and we pay it all out, and we hope that when we've paid it all out, there's something at the end for who? For me, right? And there ought to be, and thankfully we're in a place where there is, I think probably for most of us. But you see the point. We give, but while we're giving, we're banking on there being something left over for us. And a lot of people, especially maybe here in the United States, approach their Christianity in just that way. Lord, I know you want this, 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 and this from my life, and I will give that to you, but we may not say it, but Lord, I'm banking the whole time that there's some left over for me. And so we become a Christian, and the Lord's making these demands of us and our conscience. We want to do the right thing. And then, as we obey our conscience, it starts demanding more of us. As we learn more about the Bible, it starts making more demands of us. And we come to this place where, like, you know, I knew when I became a Christian I was going to have to give up these things and do these things. But now I'm finding out that Jesus isn't just cleaning up the house. He's doing a whole renovation. And I'm not sure I want to go there. And so we have just enough religion to make us miserable. Why is it that some Christians don't have joy? Why is that? Well, there can be various reasons, but in most cases, Christians who don't have joy don't have joy. And I speak here broadly. In most cases, Christians who do not have joy don't have joy because they're trying to get the best of both worlds. And they know it. They know they're not giving the Lord everything He demands, but they don't want to give it up entirely, but they don't want to give themselves up entirely. The truth is this: Jesus did not come here to get so much of my life, so much of my time, so much of my money, so much of my commitment. He came to get it all. He did not come to torment myself. He came to kill it. And until I am willing to let Him kill it, I'm not really letting Him be my shepherd. And I won't have the benefits of being shepherded. Not until I stop trusting myself, stop looking to myself, stop prioritizing myself, will I be able to enjoy the benefits that are in Him. So we have a shepherd. It is Jesus Christ the righteous, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And I'll close with what the poet said. All the springs my soul had tested failed to meet my deepest need. Christ alone has met my longing. He has satisfied indeed.